petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles.
Good morning. Thanks for having me this morning. I'm excited to be opening the Bible with you. We will be looking at 1 Timothy and a whole bunch of other passages. They will be up on the screen, but you might want to keep your Bibles with you as well. This passage that we started reading is the start of a new section in the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul gives instructions on how the church is to manage its worship. Now, orderly worship is a priority for Paul, and he writes about it in a whole bunch of his letters, and he lays down guidelines and standards for God's people as they meet together. This letter is going to go on to talk about, you know, the priorities of worship, authority in the church, the qualifications for church leaders. These are all fundamental issues for how the church is to be. So it's really interesting that at the start of this section, first of all, as Paul says to Timothy, we are to pray. And we are to pray for those who are in authority. Now, if you were going to write a list of instructions on worship, and you were going to start, first of all, what would you start with? Reading the Bible? The sermon? Caring for the saints? Quality music? What is first of all in worship? I'm not sure that many of us would start our list with praying for our government. And yet Paul does. Why? Well, verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. Oh, should have put it up on the slide. My clicky is not clicking. There we go. Verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants his gospel proclaimed. Yep, this isn't working. Sorry. There we go. I'll just say next slide. God wants his gospel proclaimed. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul here is drawing a very clear connection between proclamation of the gospel and people being able to live peaceful lives in godliness and holiness. Now, anything can happen under God. But humanly speaking, how peaceful our society is has a massive effect on how we can proclaim the gospel. We depend on it to be safe and to have space for us to preach God's word. So Paul is saying that we need to pray for our governments, because good government enables the gospel. Now, God is in control. And the gospel can thrive in any circumstances. But generally speaking, when governments are hostile to the gospel, then they suppress the preaching of the gospel, then the church suffers. Historically, Soviet Russia is a great example of that. Yes, the church was there, but it was severely restricted. And today, a whole bunch of countries in both Asia and the Middle East really suppress proclamation of the gospel. And the church is there, and the church is proclaiming God's word, but it's not thriving. Where is it thriving? Well, it's thriving in Africa, in Central America, in Asia, places which they're not comfortable, they're certainly not necessarily safe, but they are places where people can speak and can freely talk about God. And so throughout history, the pattern is quite clear. When people are free to preach the gospel, the church grows. And I think Paul's prayer here recognizes that reality. So we are called to pray for our government. Pray so that our lives can be peaceful and that the gospel can be proclaimed. Which opens up a really complicated and important question. What is the government supposed to do? What is the role of government under God? In the next slide. What authority does it have? What does it not have? How is the government supposed to proclaim the gospel? How is it supposed to assist the gospel? Interestingly, there's no passage in the Bible which tells us what the government is supposed to be like. Instead, we have a whole bunch of passages in the Bible telling us how we are to engage with the gospel. Sorry, how we are to engage with government, how we are to respond to government. And one of the most prominent is Romans 10, which Ross read out a bit of before, but let's have a look at it. And so Romans 13, I should have said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear for the one of authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in God's authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. The first thing to note here is that God has established governments in verse 1. And in verse 2, therefore, do not rebel against them. But what role has God given them? In verse 3, do what is right and you will be commended. Verse 4, if you do wrong, you will be punished. But notice the foundations in verse 4. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. They are God's servants, agents of wrath. Governments are God's servants, delegated to do a job in God's wider plan of ruling his world. And Romans 13 is not intended to be an exhaustive list of all the things that government is supposed to do. But at very least, we can say that government exists to commend and support people doing right and punish and prevent people doing wrong. As God's servant, government is subordinated to God, who rules everything. Government is a subset of God. And it's really important to note the word is in the passage. Paul is not saying government should be God's servant for your good. He's saying the one in authority is God's servant for your good. And that's a remarkable statement, given who the government of the day was. Because Paul's not talking about some kind of comfortable, democratically elected government. He's talking about the Empire of Rome. The empire that conquered Israel, that destroyed the temple, that persecuted the Jews, and was gearing up to persecute the early church. Paul was describing them as God's servant for your good. How can they be good? Well, they're not. Paul doesn't say they are good. Paul says they are God's servant for your good. And that's a very important distinction because God frequently uses the evil of this world to achieve his good purposes. Reminds me of another government that Paul described as being one of his, as that God described as being one of his servants. That was Babylon. When the sins of Israel had reached their peak, God decided to raise up a nation to punish them and defeat them. And so he told the prophet Jeremiah, up on the next slide, I had very detailed little slides, but without the clicker, it's just hard to go through them in this detail. And told the prophet Jeremiah, I have placed all these lands under the authority of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And verse 12, put your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Babylon was God's servant who would exact his judgment on Israel. And Israel were commanded to submit to Babylon. It didn't mean that they were good, because God also says to Jeremiah when 70 years are fulfilled, just on the next click, when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. God is going to judge Babylon for the evil that they've committed, even while he was using that evil to achieve his good judgment. So moving back to Romans, we see the same language used for our governments. They are God's servants, whether they want to be or not. And we are to submit to them. Next slide, that puts government in its place. It is not God versus government. It is not church versus state. God uses the governments of this world as his tools, as his servants, to achieve his good purposes. So what happens when a government actively clashes with God? What if our government told us to do something that was evil, or told us that we weren't allowed to do something that God calls us to do? As we've already mentioned, we don't have to go far back into history or even look far around the world to find very real examples of this today. And even in Australia, we're starting to see just some little hints of this happening. And we'll talk about that bit later. But in the Bible, there are many cases where God's people were told not to worship him. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. Israel, under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And the early church also faced this in the book of Acts. And one of the earliest examples is Acts 4. Peter and John have been arrested by the Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities of the ruling religious authorities, and they're taken before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back into their people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. When they heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer to God. Now, it's very important to see how Peter and John respond to being ordered by the ruling authorities not to proclaim the gospel. It's a model of respectful disobedience. They don't obey the command. They don't pretend they're going to obey the command. But nor do they fight back. Nor do they arm themselves for resistance or protest in the streets. They simply say, we cannot obey this command. We have to obey God. And they're ready to take the consequences. And in this example, they are released. But that doesn't happen every time. Often they are beaten, imprisoned. Only a few chapters in the future, only a few weeks in the future, Stephen is going to be stoned to death. But in this case, they are not immediately imprisoned. Instead, they're threatened not to preach, and they are sent out. Now, what would you do if you were them? There they are, torn between two theological realities. God has instituted the authorities of this world. They are his servants, and we are to submit to them. Yet, the gospel must be proclaimed. And this authority has told us that we cannot do that. How would you respond? What did the disciples do? Verse 23, they pray. They turn to God who commands all governments. And sovereign Lord, they said, up on the slide, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your Holy Spirit Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. First, they recognize God's sovereign power. He made the heavens and the sea. Indeed, even God's enemies are in his power. In verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But the nations are raging, and the authorities of government conspired together to kill the Son of God, and they continue to threaten his people. So what do they ask? Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. And what? Destroy them? Defend us? Take political control? Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Even in verse 30, the miracles they ask for are about Jesus' holy name. When they are arrested and persecuted, the disciples go back to their room, turn to their scriptures, pray, and ask God for the power to proclaim the gospel. Is that what you would have done? The passage goes on later in Acts and talks about how the community organizes itself and continues their ministry. Now, this is just one example, and you'd have to go through the whole Bible to be building up a pattern, but I promise you, if you did, you would see a pattern which is the same as this passage. God has given us tools in our toolkit to use when faced with a government who commands us to do wrong. On the next slide, respectful refusal, prayer, proclamation of the word, continuing to be the people of God together. It's not rebellion, but it's choosing to put God first. And this is a common answer for Christians about what we should do when faced by a government who tells us that we cannot proclaim the gospel or cannot be God's people together. But there is one more tool that we see in the book of Acts, which isn't in this passage, that's very important for us to consider here in Australia. So we go to Acts 22, and Paul is arrested. And after speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem, on the next slide, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." On the next slide, the commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Paul had an advantage that the other apostles did not have. As a Roman citizen, he had unique privileges under the Roman Empire that other people didn't have. And one of these was full access to Rome's legal system. Roman authorities had extraordinary power to have people imprisoned, whipped, even executed in the pursuit of keeping the peace. At Jesus' crucifixion, we see a Roman governor fully willing to execute an innocent man just to keep the people happy. But Paul was protected from that, as a Roman citizen could not be treated this way. Paul could speak up, proclaim the gospel, and be protected from the worst excesses of Rome. Now, it is grossly unfair that Roman citizens had completely different rights to all the rest. And Paul knew this. So he had a choice before him. He could have chosen to stand in solidarity with non-citizens who had no rights and not mention his citizenship and take the punishment that was given to him. Or he could use his privileged position for the good of others and for the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul just didn't use his citizenship. He actively stood on his rights before the government. For instance, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas have been arrested, publicly beaten, thrown into prison. And the next morning, on the next slide, Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came out to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And later, again in Acts 25, Paul is arrested again, and he's brought before Governor Festus, and in his defense, he says, "I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Beginning Paul's final journey, which takes him to the heart of Rome, where he proclaims the gospel under the protection of being someone who is going to be tried by Caesar. Paul is showing us another tool that God has put into our toolkit. God has instituted our governments. They are our servants, which means that the rules that our governments set are also from God. They may not be perfect, but we can call on our government to act justly, to respect its own rules. Some people call this the prophetic role of the church, because the Old Testament prophets were raised up by God to speak to the king, to call him back to living and ruling in righteousness. And we as the church fulfill that same role today, reminding our governments that they are God's servants and calling on them to rule with justice. And if God has given us a certain privilege, we can use that. As citizens, in a democratic society, we can call on our elected representatives to represent us. Paul used his citizenship, and we can use our democratic rights, our numbers, our influence, to call on government to act justly, yes. And that could cover all sorts of things of economic policy and migration and foreign policy and 1,000 other issues. But first and foremost, as we come back to our original passage in 1 Timothy, our government exists that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, on the next slide, so that all people can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is our government's role. Our government is called by God to sustain the growth of the kingdom. And we are called by God to call that government to maintaining that. And we, as we continue on proclaiming God's gospel, calling people to know him and to save him. But do note at the end, we are called to pray for our government with petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving for all people, especially our rulers. And notice the types of prayer here. We give thanks for our government. We pray for their good. We intercede for them and with them. And we ask God to work through them in his mercy and his providence. So let's do that together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the gifts you have given us, for creating us, for calling and saving us, and every good blessing that we have. Thank you for our country and our governments. Thank you that we live lives of peace and that the gospel can spread in Australia. Lord, we pray that this would continue, and especially that our governments would not seek to prevent the spread of your word. We pray for Prime Minister Albanese and Premier Minns that they would enact just laws that uphold the good and suppress the evil and allow your kingdom to continue to grow. We pray these things so that your name will be glorified. Amen.